It is our custom at the evening hour we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to questions 38 and 39, which are reproduced in your bulletins. Why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, though innocent, might be condemned by a temporal judge and thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were subject. Is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes. Since thereby I am assured that he took on himself the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. I'd like us this evening to take words that we have already read from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, and in particular, the words of verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, before we come to examine this particular verse in greater detail, I would set it in its context and remind perhaps the older members, but also give instruction to the younger members for whom this may be the first reading of the book of Galatians. I don't wish to assume that everybody is already up to speed with all the different books of the Bible, and I want you to grasp what the Word of God says. The book of Galatians is written in a particular context. And that context was that in the early church, there had arisen amongst God's people those who said that in order for you to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And because of that, they were known as Judaizers. You had to become a Jew first and observe the law, and then once you were a Jew and were observing the law, then you could go to the next step, which was becoming a Christian. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he was beside himself when he heard what they were teaching, because this was a contradiction of the very gospel that he had preached. He said, If even an angel from heaven should come down and preach to you any message apart from the one that I preached, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him. If even an angel should come down from heaven, let him be anathema, the strongest word he could possibly use. Let him be eternally condemned. Let him be dragged away and cast into hell is basically what Paul was saying. Because if the gospel is not about trusting in what Christ has done, then it is no gospel at all. It is either by our own good works that God looks upon us with favor and say, here are my good works, God, now bless me. Or it is by saying, I don't have any good works. I'm placing my trust in Christ and in him alone. And it's his righteousness that I desire. Please, God, forgive me my sins. And I trust that Christ will clothe me with his righteousness. So that's the context in which Paul is writing. He's saying to the church in Galatia, you know, you want to go back after the law? Did it do you any good when you were under the law? No, unless you are able to keep the law perfectly. Unless you're able to keep the law perfectly, then you are under its curse. Let me remind you, boys and girls, what we read from the opening of that section. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You see what he's saying? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We read the law Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and for good reason, to remind ourselves. Because we forget so soon. We want to boast in our own righteousness. There's that weekly reminder by the reading of the law that we haven't kept it. We don't come to the place of worship in order to boast that we have kept the law, but to recognize we need a Savior. That's what Paul is writing about here. And now, He's going on to explain. He says, if you want to be under the law, then recognize this, then that means that you are under a curse. Why? Because you have not kept the law. You've not kept it. And even a moment's reflection to examine our own hearts before a holy God, we see that we have not kept the law. We've told lies. We have lusted after things. We have coveted things. We looked at somebody else's house and said, oh, I wish I lived where they live. I wish I drove the car that he drives, or whatever else it might be. We have all these things that we desire. You do these things, you're placing yourself under the curse of the law. Paul is saying there's no one that's been justified by observing the law. No one. And now he goes on to explain, well, what does that mean? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We almost tremble to read the words. How did he redeem us from the curse? By becoming a curse. By becoming a curse for us. Well, I want to explore what Scripture has to say and introduce it under three headings. I'm just trying to link them together. I hope help fix it in your mind. Somewhat unusual. Well, let's try it. The rhyme of the ancient mariner. The rhyme of the ancient mariner. People do that at school? Well, I'm not sure about the rhyme. Well, you don't need to know it all. I'll fill in the details. The difference between the death of Peter and Paul. They died different deaths. Well, what was that difference? And then thirdly, dogs. Dogs. The rhyme of the ancient mariner. The difference between the death of Peter and Paul. And dogs. And those of you who were paying close attention to our opening verses, well, I've noted that we've already talked about dogs already this evening. Well, the rhyme of the ancient mariner, it's a long poem by Samuel Taylor Coleridge. It begins with, it is an ancient mariner, he stoppeth one of three, by thy long grey beard and glittering eye, now wherefore stoppest thou me? And then he goes on to tell how he shot an albatross, and the ship on which he was cursed. It was cursed. And that's our theme this evening. It was cursed. Well, there's a few lines in that poem that says, an orphan's curse would drag to hell a spirit from on high, but oh, more terrible than that is the curse in a dead man's eye. You might wish that the curse is just the curse in a dead man's eye. Now, the poet is using this poetic language that an orphan's curse might drag a spirit from on high. But even worse than that is the curse in a dead man's eye. Now, let me say, you would wish that if you ever undergo the curse of God, that it was only the curse in a dead man's eye. Fearful thing to think about the curse of God. How terrible to think on the curse of God himself. We sang just last Lord's Day. We can't have the same hymn too often, although I have to admit I was sorely tempted to sing it again this Lord's Day. Why? Because the words just fit so appropriately. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. What was the hymn writer talking about? He said, you take a look at the cross, and if you think that sins are something to be ignored or treated lightly. Take a look at the cross. When you see God's wrath poured out upon his Son at Calvary, you cannot come away with the impression that sins are a joking matter. The just judge of all the universe will judge those who have offended against his laws. Perhaps you can picture with me, just for a moment, going before a judge and receiving a judgment. And if by God's grace, as it were, you're able to say, well, I have never had that experience, well, give thanks that the Lord has preserved your feet and not allowed you to stray too far, because it's only by God's grace. But you know, the judge that you might stand before is able to preserve a certain degree of detachment as he sentences you for whatever crime it is that you have committed. After all, it's not his name that you have defamed. It's not his son that you have murdered. It's not his wife that you have violated, or his car that you have stolen, or his house that you have burglarized. All he knows is that you are standing there before him and you've done one or more or all of these things, and it is his task to lay before you the penalty of the law. But he can do it with a degree of, as it were, dispassionately. But when we come before the King of Kings, the sovereign God of all the universe, there won't be that degree of dispassion. It's not a case of the judge who says, well, you've broken the law and therefore this is the penalty for it, but it really doesn't concern me because it wasn't my house that you broke into. It wasn't my personal belongings that you went through and stole. That when we stand before a God, if we stand outside of Christ, we're under his curse. We have offended against him personally. The King of Kings is offended by our rebellion against him. And there's a certain truth which perhaps is not spoken of nearly as often as it should be. We can talk about the attributes of God. Recently I was reading through that with some dear friends, a book by A.W. Pink called The Attributes of God. It's a very short book, and if you've not previously engaged in the study of the attributes of God, I would warmly commend it to you. One of the last chapters is the wrath of God. Now, we can talk about the love of God as being an attribute. We can talk about his holiness, his wisdom, his omniscience, his power. All these are attributes of God. But how often do we stop and think that God's anger against sin is also an attribute of God? We might prefer, as it were, to turn our eyes away from that, because it's not difficult to us to consider that God is all-powerful, and I certainly don't have any difficulty in saying that God is love. But to consider that God, in his wrath, is demonstrating one of his attributes, that can be difficult for us to get our heads around. Why might that be? Well, perhaps it's just the fact that in some senses we would like God to be a bit more like us. Might it be that the reason why we're a little bit uncomfortable with the thought of the wrath of God as being an attribute is because we really don't want God to take sin that seriously? Because we don't take sin that seriously. We toy with it. We flirt with it. We give in to it. And the thought that God might actually be angry with those who flirt with sin is not something that we can take much comfort in. or is it? Well, all that is contained within this idea that God made his own son a curse for us. And a moment's reflection as we get beyond, as it were, the possibility that we might want to bring God down to our level and make him like us rather than raise ourselves up so that we can think his thoughts after him. The moment we actually stop to contemplate the wrath of God, we say that it cannot be any other way. Just in the same way that God cannot be anything other than almighty and all-knowing. So God has to be angry at sin. How would it be possible for God to look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice? Could God look at both of them and find them indistinguishable as far as he is concerned? How would that be possible? Would God look with as equal pleasure upon wisdom and folly? The man who is wise and builds his house upon the rock, and the man who is a fool and builds his house upon the sand. Is God going to look upon both men and treat them equally and say there's no difference as far as I'm concerned? Is he going to look with the same degree of favor or equanimity upon those who are faithful and those who are in rebellion? Well, quite clearly, the moment we stop to reflect upon it, we say, well, God cannot look upon good and evil and treat them as though they were indistinguishable or indifferent to it. God has to be one who favors that which is virtuous, that which is good. And even a brief reflection upon this says it can't be any other way. Well, or perhaps you're still unconvinced because in your heart you think, I find it easier to live with a God who is a little bit lighter on these things and not quite so serious about it. Well, let me give you an illustration. Perhaps I can give an illustration to the younger members that are present, the boys and girls. But it's an illustration that I think that each of us can share. And supposing you are a young child in the playground, and you're playing happily away, and then there's some larger kid who comes across and just grabs you by the arm and swings you around and throws you to the ground. And there you are lying on the ground, and your nose is bleeding, your ear is all torn up because it's hard ground that you've been dragged across. And as you're lying there with blood streaming down from your nose, your ear is starting to swell up, and the tears are in your eye. You're trying to be brave, but you're being bullied by this larger child in the playground. And then just at the corner of your eye, you catch a glimpse of your father. What do you expect him to do? You expect him to come immediately to your assistance. And there's that bully. He's towering above you. But my dad's bigger than you. And he comes into the playground. And now you are safe and protected. Why? Because the arms of your loving father are placed around you and you're held close and you know, now I'm safe. But supposing he was indifferent. The bully has got you on the ground. You catch a glimpse of your father, and he sees you, and he continues to walk on. The blows of that bully are as nothing in comparison to the hurt in your heart that your father has continued to watch on when you so needed him. You wanted him to be there. You wanted to feel the warmth of his embrace. You wanted to feel his protection. And he continued to walk. Do you see how we say, I want my Father in heaven to be anything but far removed from me. And I'm parting. I don't want him to be indifferent. I want him to be filled with passion for me. There is strength which support me and hold me close. That's what I want. Truly it is. I don't want God's wrath against sin to be any less than a divine wrath that deals with sin completely and utterly. So when we think about God's wrath against sin, we say, I toy with sin in my indifference. But as I reflect upon the very nature of God himself, I want him to be passionately opposed to sin in its every form. I want him to be passionately opposed to the sin in my life that he would eradicate it, remove its every trace from me, that I should be more like his son. I don't want the least spot or blemish, and I want my God to have the hatred of the Godhead against sin. Because it's in that hatred towards sin that God in Christ will deal with my sins. Because I'm under the curse of the law. Now, do you see how Paul's pastoral heart, he yearns for the church in Galatia. He said, you want to bring yourselves back under the law. Oh, turn away. This is foolishness. Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Don't you see what you are doing? You're bringing yourself back under the law in order that you should experience what? The curse of the law. Oh, foolish, foolish Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, secondly, and we must move ahead more speedily. Why? What's the difference between the death of Paul and the death of Peter? Now, it's not recorded for us in Scripture, but tradition, long-standing tradition, is that Paul was beheaded, but that Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded, but Peter was crucified. Is there any significance in the fact that they were executed in different ways? And if there is, what is that significance? And more importantly, what lessons might we draw from that as we consider this our text? Why was Paul beheaded and not crucified? The simple answer to that is that he was a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen, even when he came under the penalty of the law, he had certain privileges. When Anne Boleyn, the second wife of Henry VIII, and he seemed to go through wives like most men go through socks, but that's another matter. When she was executed, he sent, and she must have been really impressed by this, I'll get a special executioner all the way from France and he'll bring his own sword. Thank you, dear, she said, or words to that effect. An executioner with a sword to chop off her head. Why was she found, I'm not sure whether it's accurate or not, but she was found guilty of treason, the penalty was execution. Why wasn't she hanged? Other traitors have been hanged. Because she was the king's wife. It was a privilege. Privilege to have your head chopped off by a sword instead of dangling at the end of a rope. And I'm sure she was really grateful for that. Peter, of course, was not a Roman citizen. So he was crucified. Now, what's the significance of this? The significance is that Jesus was crucified and not executed by a sword. In other words, he had no privileges of royalty. Though he was the son of the King of Kings, though he was the King of Kings, the Son of God, he was stripped of his royal privileges and died the death of a common criminal. Now, why is that important to us? Because it is a depiction for us. We have depictions. We have the communion service. It's a depiction for us of the breaking of a body and the shedding of blood. When is it where we read through Scripture and these things are presented to us, we say, what's the significance of the fact that he was hanged upon a tree and that he was not executed by a sword or by an axe? It was that he was enduring the curse, and it should be made visible for all the world to see by public execution, fixed to a cross like a common criminal, to depict that he is under the curse of the law, made a curse for us. Stripped of every privilege of royalty and hanged upon a cross. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, held up for public display. No one was less familiar with being under the curse of God than Jesus. You and I can get by. Many have got by, as it were, for a lifetime under God's curse. This was an altogether new experience for Jesus. He had never known even so much as the frown of his heavenly Father, let alone his curse. No one could feel it more acutely than Jesus. As the writer to the Hebrew puts it, with strong tears and cries, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you know what I find, boys and girls, so amazing? Is that though no one was less experienced in knowing the penalty of the curse, no one was more willing to undergo it. When he speaks of the people of Jerusalem, he says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. Or from Isaiah, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He became a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. And here's the wondrous part. Now, Luther said that so often the theology is found in the pronouns. He became a curse for us. For us. Well, I told you at the beginning that we would see the rhyme of the ancient mariner, the differences in the deaths of Peter and Paul, now dogs. Well, where did the dogs come in? We read together from Psalm 22, which if we are even with a superficial knowledge of the gospel message, we'll see is clearly depicting the death of Christ. It says, looking upon him whom they have pierced, they cast lots for his garments. If we don't see the account of the death of Christ, it can only be because we have never read the account. For anyone who has been brought up reading the gospel message, we must surely recognize that Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the death of Christ. And in that portion which we read, we didn't read the whole of the psalm, but we read a portion of it, it talks about being surrounded by dogs. Why dogs? Were there literal four-legged creatures running about the cross? Well, there may have been, but that's not what the psalmist is speaking about. It's how the Jews referred to Gentiles. That's you and me. Dogs. Jesus himself actually makes a similar sort of reference when he's dealing with the Syrophoenician woman. He said, it's not appropriate for me to take the bread that belongs to the children and give it to their dog. But do you see how God in his grace deals with those who deserve nothing from him except his wrath, his curse? There's an expression here that is used. It's so that, therefore, is giving an explanation. This is what rests upon it. God has made his own son a curse for us. So that, with this purpose in mind, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that's where these verses turn around completely for us. If we talk purely about the curse, we might go forth in a rather downcast frame of mind and ponder, are we under the curse of God? Are we still under the curse of God? And nothing could be further from the pastor's heart of Paul than to leave us with such a thought. Just here is what changes it all. God nails his own son to the cross and makes him a curse so that we might receive the blessings. There's the transaction. My sins, as it were, laid upon Christ, and his righteousness laid upon me, upon those who trust in him. The curse, now the blessing. Well, here's what's being spoken. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Well, what part do we have in the Abrahamic covenant? Was a promise made to you? Well, you're not Abraham, but you're not a descendant of Abraham either. And yet we receive the promise of God's covenantal faithfulness. Blessings instead of cursings. Well, it was my purpose to set out before you the great Aaronic blessing. But time has somewhat eluded us. But let me remind you of it. I use that blessing, if it's not familiar to you under that title, it'll be familiar, I trust, from a recent event, because every time a baby is presented at the baptismal font, as I take that baby in my arms, my privilege as minister, baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what are the words that I say after that? You remember? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, both now and forevermore. If we shrink back in our hearts at thinking about being under the curse of God, then as God graciously I pour the curse of sin upon my own son, he was made a curse for you in order that you might have the blessing of God, so that the benediction should be pronounced upon your head. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you. The Lord give you his peace. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful statement of God's favor being revealed to us. There's that wonderful picture that God is We can use this term. He's smiling upon us with his pleasure. God no longer looks upon us with the wrath of his righteous anger against sin, because all of that's been poured out upon his Son. The curse is taken away, and now I enter into the presence of my Father in heaven, and here is the benediction that is pronounced upon me. And I receive it in Christ. Lord bless you. Keep it. We could spend the rest of our evening together exploring what that would mean to have God's blessing. He's going to keep you. He's going to guard you. He's going to hold you as in the hollow of his hand. He's going to smile upon you. You're not looking up into the face of an angry God. You're looking up into the face of your Father in heaven. You're, as it were, laid low by the bully in the playground. And then your Father rushes to you and you see his smile. And you know that you are safe. And you know that there is no power in heaven or on earth that can take you out of your Father's hand. And God is looking upon you with his favor. Tell me that in the course of this week, whatever this world has in store, you're able to say, I have the blessing of my Father upon me. And I am content. I am at peace. Though enemies may rage around me, I'm content. Why? Because my Father holds me. The curse is gone. God's anger is exhausted upon his own Son. And there is none left for me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do not contemplate, as we should, that thy wrath is an attribute, that thou art angry against sin, that we would not have it any other way. We thank thee, Father, that in thy hot displeasure against sin, though our hearts may tremble even to contemplate it, all thy righteous anger was poured out upon thine own Son, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That he was cursed, stripped of every royal privilege, in order that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, so that we might be dwelt within by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for thy blessing as we would reflect upon these matters, that in the course of this week our comfort and our encouragement might be that we do belong to Christ. The wrath of God has been exhausted upon him. We are kept safe, dwelt within by thy Spirit. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.